I feel old, but I'm thrilled to be here and I'm very thankful to be able to be with brethren like Brother Stacks, who supported our lectureship at South Haven over the years so very well, and I'm glad to hear he's using his talents here in this great congregation. I've had a great respect for Brother Silcox, who was here before as well, and to stand here and see so many of my friends like Jeff, who led the prayer that we're so proud of at South Haven for the work he's doing as a gospel preacher, and then to see some of my preacher friends and people that I've met in meeting work and lectureship work from the Oklahoma area. It's a thrill for me to be here. I'm just grateful, very, very grateful to be a part of this. Thank you for letting me be a part of it. Now, I'd like for you to fill in the blank. Please fill in the blank. The local preacher should what? The local preacher should, who gets to fill in that blank? I know some people who would say, well, the local preacher should come up with all kinds of dazzling activities, and then he should cheerlead, and make sure that people are promoting, or those activities are promoted, and that people are involved in those activities. That's the role of the preacher in some people's minds. Others would say the local preacher should spend all of his time visiting. The other people might say, well, the local preacher should spend no time visiting. Well, who gets to decide things of that nature? Well, someone says the local preacher should spend all of his time with the young people. He should be young and energetic. Someone else says, no, he should be old and experienced. Someone says he should have a great sense of humor. Someone else says, no, he should be very, very serious. And so you see as well as I do that if I were to ask 15 people, please describe for me on a piece of paper what the role of the preacher ought to be, those 15 people might have a different idea of what the local preacher ought to be. It occurs to me that since God invented preaching, he's the one that gets to fill in the blank. He's the one that gets to decide what the preacher should and should not do. Why should the preacher preach? What should the preacher preach? To whom should the preacher preach? And how should the preacher preach? God has answered every one of those questions. Let's take the first one. Why should a preacher preach? I remember very vividly years ago I was getting ready for work. I was shaving and my son Daniel, who's now 18 years old, was quite small at the time. But he asked me a question that I know he was not trying to get me to think of a sermon because of his asking it. But it did really get me to thinking about the details of his question. He said, Daddy, why are you going to work today? And I started thinking to myself, why am I a gospel preacher? What is my task? And there are so many things you could say to that, but Acts 14:15 gives a good reason for being a preacher. It is to turn men from vanities, worthless things, to the living God. That's why I want to preach. I want to turn men away from that which is worthless to that which is priceless. Furthermore, I am a preacher because it gives me the opportunity to tell people glad tidings of good things. That's what Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 discusses as part of preaching. In the third place, I'm a gospel preacher because I want to save them who believe. The Bible says that it pleased God in the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, then all need saving. Every accountable individual needs salvation. And therefore, my task, my privilege as a preacher is to save them that believe by preaching God's holy and divine word. In the fourth place, I want to preach so that I might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In my judgment, one of the most comprehensive and excellent summaries of what preaching is all about is found in your Bible in Colossians chapter 1. Would you notice with me, please, verse number 28 of Colossians chapter 1? Here the Apostle Paul, the greatest preacher save Jesus Christ perhaps that's ever lived, said this. Speaking of Jesus, he said, whom we preach. And then how did Paul view his work as a preacher? Notice Colossians 1:28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect or mature or complete in Christ Jesus. That's why I preach. That's why I want to preach. It's my privilege to preach for those reasons. Now, what should I preach? And in your book, there are things that are said beyond what we'll have time to say today as far as the passages which show this. But number one, I should preach the gospel, because Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the news. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see simple statements like this one in Acts 14. And there they preached the gospel. And so gospel preaching, that's what it's all about. I'm preaching the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Number two, I must preach the word. I know that 2 Timothy 4:2 says that, but Luke 8 also indicates that the seed of the kingdom is the word of God, Luke 8:11. And you read the book of Acts and you'll see emphasis given to the fact that they were preaching the word of God. In the third place, I should preach Jesus Christ. I noted a moment ago from Colossians chapter 1, the statement, whom we preach. And then you notice in the book of Acts, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ, Acts 5:42. Furthermore, you read that Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them, Acts 8 and verse 5. And then that same inspired preacher came to the Ethiopian nobleman and preached unto him Jesus, Acts 8 and verse 35. And Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. And in Romans chapter 16, Paul referred to his preaching as the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so I know that I'm supposed to preach Jesus. It's my privilege to preach Jesus. Now, I would point out to you that preaching Jesus means more than just preaching the person of Jesus. It means preaching what the person said, right? Because I know some people who, when they say we ought to preach Jesus, they mean just the warm and fuzzy things about Jesus that make people feel warm and fuzzy. They don't want to preach what Jesus said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They don't want to preach what Jesus said about any number of other things. They want to preach Jesus, but don't understand that according to Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, the same I'll be ashamed of, Jesus says in essence in that passage. And so preaching Jesus means preaching what he said as well as what he did. And then I preach the kingdom. You remember that Philip, according to Acts 8:12, when they believed the things Philip preached concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And in Acts 28, when Paul was under house arrest, the Bible says that men came unto him and he preached unto them the kingdom of God. And we have every reason to be preaching the kingdom when Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. I need to be preaching about that kingdom and how to get into it. I preach the forgiveness of sins through Christ, Acts 13:38. I preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now think about this with me for just a moment. The majority of people that I preach to, starting behind me and coming forward, are not going to be monetarily wealthy in the sense the world might define it as. But I preach to some of the richest people in the world every Sunday, and every time that I preach to the richest people in this world. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 tells us how we got that way. The Bible says that Jesus Christ tasted death. He became poor that you might be rich. And that's exactly what we have when we're joint heirs with Christ, Romans chapter 8. And so Paul characterized his preaching as preaching the unsearchable riches. And that's exactly what I want to view it as. And then next, we should preach, hear me carefully please, we should preach the plan of salvation. I would like to ask by a show of hands, how many of you have in your travels, on vacation, visited a congregation that had the sign Church of Christ on the outside of the building, and have gone inside to listen to a sermon. And at the end of the sermon, the plan of salvation was not given. How many of you have had that experience? It's becoming more and more and more prevalent. Even when you try to check ahead and make sure that you're going to go to a good, strong congregation, there are some places that have even dispensed with giving the invitation. Look, we never know when people are going to be there who've never heard the plan of salvation for the first time. We never know when someone who's heard it many times didn't even process it before because they weren't mature enough to think about their need for it. Every gospel sermon needs to contain the evidence and the proof of how to become a child of God. And it may be said more quickly in some sermons than others, but it needs to be stated. We should preach the plan of salvation. Did Peter preach how to be saved on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Did the Ethiopian hear the plan of salvation from Philip in Acts 8? He must have, because after hearing Jesus preached, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Yet the Bible says that Philip had preached unto him Jesus. Where did this man ever get the notion that he needed to be baptized? Because if you preach Jesus, you're going to preach his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his command that we die to sin, be buried in a watery grave of baptism, and rise to walk in newness of life. Too much of the preaching in this world, even in our brotherhood, does not begin to match the description of preaching in the New Testament church. I want you to notice next, please, to whom should we preach? Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. We teach our young people to sing red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world, but those children grow up and become adults. Does Jesus love red, yellow, black and white adults, or just the babies? He loves the adults as well. That being the case, I cannot be like a preacher I heard about in a southern state who refused, I wish this were not so, refused to baptize someone whose skin color didn't match his own because he knew it would upset the congregation where he attended. My friends, we have to have more courage than that. We have to have the courage of a man I heard about who went ahead and baptized someone when the church didn't want him to, and a state trooper in this particular state who was also a member of the church and who was unfortunately not worthy of wearing the name Christian or state trooper came to this preacher's door after he baptized this individual of another skin color. This state trooper knocked on the preacher's door. The preacher answered the door. The state trooper punched him in the face, told him why he'd punched him in the face, and said, I dare you to try and report me because they're going to believe me and my years of service over you any day of the week. They don't know you. We've got some work to do even today in the year 2006 in the Lord's church. I preach to every creature. I don't care whether he's poor, whether he's black or white, red, yellow, doesn't make a difference. He needs the gospel because he's a sinner. I preach to the church. Do you know that the second prong of the Great Commission is too often neglected? You know that. We practice, as one man said years ago, a dip 'em and drop 'em sort of a religion sometimes. We dip 'em and we think that's important, and then we drop 'em. We need programs and educational systems built into the church program to make sure that new converts get grounded and rooted and established in the faith, Colossians 2:6. What does the Bible say about go preach the gospel, then baptize? Then he says, teach those you baptize to observe all things I've commanded. And that's exactly what we need to do according to the Bible. I heard about a missionary some years ago who came back from overseas reporting that they had had half a Pentecost, 1,500 baptisms. And that sounds so marvelous. And who wouldn't be excited at 1,500 baptisms, assuming that they were taught correctly and that they obeyed the gospel adequately? Who wouldn't be excited about that? But someone asked this preacher, what program had been left in place, what men were left in place to take these 1,500 new converts and to teach them all things that have been commanded. And the man had to frankly admit, we didn't really leave any program in place. So tell me, what are 1,500 babes in Christ without getting nutrition and nourishment and strength from the Word of God going to end up doing more than likely? More than likely, they're going to fall away. In fact, certainly if they don't get nutrition from the Word of God and teaching, they're going to fall away. And so it's not enough to teach and baptize. We've got to teach those whom we've baptized. Now then, I want to close out with the last part of this message with the main thing that's in your book there, and that is how we should preach. And people have different styles they prefer, and we have to, I'm not even talking about styles of presentation, I'm talking about how God said preachers ought to preach. And I've listed 29 items. As I went through the book of Acts and went through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, I just looked for some of the major things that jumped off the page at me as I thought about what God expected from me as a preacher. Number one, we should preach boldly. Do you remember what Saul of Tarsus did after his conversion? Straightway, immediately, he went and boldly preached that Jesus was the Christ. So boldly, they wanted to kill him, Acts 9:29 says. Now, if a man preaches boldly today, a lot of people get upset about that and think he's being unloving. They don't understand that you can preach boldly and yet still be loving. Apollos spoke the word of God boldly, but that brings me to the second thing. We must preach accurately. Would you go to Acts 18 with me for just a moment and notice that it's not enough to get up and boldly say something? You have to make sure that what you boldly say is true is true. And in Acts 18, we read about Apollos, and verse number 26 says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So we praise him for that. But the Bible says, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. He wasn't preaching accurately about the subject of baptism. He knew only the baptism of John. Consequently, he needed to couple accuracy with his boldness. And it's not enough to be bold without accuracy. And accuracy is good, but it's better when it's presented with some degree of conviction. And so we need both of those. In the third place, we should preach edifyingly. Turn to 1 Timothy, if you will, and notice chapter 1 and verse number 4. What does it mean to preach edifyingly? The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1:4. That the Apostle Paul told Timothy, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. In other words, make sure that your preaching is done for the purpose of edifying, and don't get so wrapped up in the things that you can't really give a final answer to that you forget to focus on the things you absolutely do know. Have you ever heard of a Bible class that got into a lengthy discussion about whether Adam had a navel or not? I mean, you could talk about that all day if you want to, my friends. And what have you accomplished at the end of the day? Nothing. It's easy to get wrapped up in matters that don't matter and to miss the matters that matter. And the Bible says we ought to make sure that our teaching and preaching is done edifyingly. Notice next, the preacher should preach repetitively. How do I know that? I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Do you ever feel like your preacher's just saying the same thing? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. And you'll remember that in the same writer's words in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, he says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not to words about no profit. And then what Peter say? He said, I'm going to, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, put you in remembrance. I won't be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, even though you know them. Peter, why are you going to spend your time preaching on things that people already know? That ye may be established in the present truth. My father used to tell me, and he said it didn't originate with him, but it's a great statement, and there's no offensiveness intended by what I'm about to say, but he said that when he was a preacher student, they used to say, "Gentlemen, never underestimate the ignorance of your audience." Now, what does that mean? It means do not assume that people know things just because you think they ought to know them. Let me ask you a question. Even in churches of Christ that have been good, solid, sound churches of Christ, is there the possibility that we have neglected teaching on certain fundamentals because we're persuaded, oh, everybody already believes that? Let me focus on something that maybe people haven't learned yet. We've got to make sure that we get into the book, the basics of the book, and that we keep on drilling those basics home from time to time and make sure that people are grounded in the faith and that there's some repetitiveness to our preaching. Did Jesus ever say the same thing more than once? Read Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Read Luke chapter 6, and the Sermon on the Plain, and see if there's not a lot of similarity between the things that Jesus taught. I want you to notice next, we should preach authoritatively. In 1 Timothy 4, look at verse number 11. These things command and teach. I know of an elder in the Lord's church who came up to a preacher and told this preacher, "You know what people in this county are calling you? They're calling you the Pope. Because when they hear you preach, you get up and say something is so, and you say it as if it's this way and can be no other." Now, my friends, if I get up and say, "You need to be baptized for the remission of sins," is it that way and no other? Acts 2:38. Can I say that with conviction? Must I say baptism does also now save us? 1 Peter 3:21. Yes. Why would I want to mealy mouth and act like I don't know whether that's the case or not when the Bible comes right out and says it? Years ago, I attended a college lectureship where the speaker's task was to go through 1 Corinthians 7 and give Paul's treatment of marriage, questions about marriage. And I must confess my distress. Throughout the entire presentation over a period of 2, 3, 4 days, he would say basically, "Well, some people think it means this, and other people think it means this, and other people think it means this." And then he'd go to the next thing. "Now, some people think it means this, some people think it means this, and other people think it means this." And by the end of the week, all we knew was what a lot of people thought about the text and not what the text actually said. Do you think for one moment that Paul wrote in such a fuzzy way that we can't figure out what he meant? I know that some things Paul wrote are hard to be understood, but not impossible. And we need to speak authoritatively. What's Titus chapter 2 and verse 15 say? The Bible is absolutely clear. These things speak and exhort and rebuke, notice, with all authority. And let no man despise thee. When you do this, don't let anyone intimidate you into backing down from what needs to be said. You preach authority. If you have book, chapter, and verse for what you believe and preach, then you preach it with conviction and authority. Notice next, we should preach doctrinally. Somebody says, "You know, we have too many doctrinal sermons." Really, any sermon is doctrine because doctrine is teaching. But I want you to notice Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 4 again, if you will, please. In 1 Timothy 4:6, "Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister." What if you don't put, you won't be a good minister. "Nourished up in the words of faith," notice, "and of good doctrine." What's that tell you? There's such a doctrine that's not good. It's bad doctrine. It's false doctrine. He says, "Timothy, you stay away from that. You make sure that you are doctrinally Is it okay to indoctrinate someone? We hear that and we think negative things. Well, you've just been indoctrinated. You know what? In verse number 16 of 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And would you look back at the very first chapter of 1 Timothy and verse number 3? In 1 Timothy 1:3, tell me how important doctrine is. It's so important that Paul left Timothy there at Ephesus. Why did he leave him there? Here it is. That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The reason why we have some who are being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine is because we have not indoctrinated them in the Word of God. We must. Next, we should preach exemplarily. That simply means we should exemplify what we preach. It's interesting to me that in 1 Timothy 4, right after he says in verse 11, these things command and teach, there's your authority, he hastens to say, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example. Timothy, it's not enough to say it with your words, you have to show it with your life. And if you don't believe that's Paul's emphasis, look back at verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you'll save both thyself and them that hear thee. We're not going to have any power in the pulpit if there's no pattern in our lives. If the people can't see Christianity living in us as preachers, and if they can't see us practicing what we preach, exemplifying what we're preaching, then it's going to go in one ear and out the other because they're going to say, you don't apply it, why should I? Notice next, we should preach impartially. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse number 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And earlier in this context, he said, if an elder sins, you rebuke him. What if the preacher's own family is guilty of sin? He rebukes them. He preaches the truth, whether it affects his family or someone else's family. We must preach impartially. Notice next, we must preach humbly. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we have to say it so softly that it might be true and it might not? I just want to be humble about it. Is that what he means? Let me show you what it means to preach humbly. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. Humility is to accept God's doctrine without addition, without subtraction. You know how arrogant it is for me to say, well, yeah, that's what God said, but I'm not sure it's really that way. For me to add something to God's Word is arrogant. For me to presume to take something out of God's Word is arrogant. If I preach humbly, I'll preach exactly what God said to preach and nothing more and nothing less. Now I want you to notice next, we should preach militantly. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. I would like to tell you that there's nothing for us to fight for, but you know as well as I do that's not the case. Satan is in this world like a roaring lion. He wants to devour your children and mine, and he's going to do whatever he can to accomplish that. We're in a fight for the souls of our own children, a fight for the souls of the members of the church, and we need to, like 2 Timothy says, war a good warfare. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 18, or 1 Timothy 1:18, I should say. I want you to notice next, not only must we preach militantly, and you might think I'm about to contradict myself, we should preach lovingly. Can you be both militant and loving at the same time? Can you? Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus loving or not? Well, if he wasn't, then he was sinful, and we know he never sinned even once. So Jesus was always loving, every time. Was Jesus ever confrontational? Was he ever militant, unbending? Did he ever say, this is the way it is, and it can't be any other way? The apostles came to him and said, do you know the Pharisees were offended by what you said? Well, I don't want to offend anyone. Where are they? I'll go apologize to them. That's not what Jesus said. He said, let me tell you something. You leave them alone. If they're determined to reject the truth like that and they won't accept it, they're blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch. Yet, 2 Timothy chapter 1 says that we're to be loving, we're to possess a spirit of love and of a sound mind. The preacher can be loving and confrontational, militant at the same time. That doesn't mean he's abrasive, but it means he's uncompromising. I want you to notice next, we should preach unashamedly. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12, what does Paul say? He says, I'm not ashamed. And we sometimes sing, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. This same apostle said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not going to water it down because of someone's criticizing me for it. Next, we should preach soundly. What does this mean? If you'll turn to 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words. And then Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 says, speak the things which are fitting or becoming of sound doctrine. Now think about this with me for just a moment. Sound is from a Greek word which means healthy. What would you think of a mother who deliberately dispensed poison to her child and caused the child's death? You would think that mother needs to be jailed. She has committed a grievous crime. She's guilty of murder. Yes, she is. What would you think of a mother who didn't actively give poison to her child, but who heard her child say at every meal, I don't want vegetables, I don't want protein, I want cotton candy again. Cotton candy, cotton candy. And the mother says, okay, I don't want to break your heart, and so I'm going to give you some more cotton candy. And tonight it'll be cotton candy, and tomorrow you'll get some more cotton candy. And the child dies of malnutrition. Tell me if that mother's culpable for her child's death. Is she? Yes. And if a preacher never stands in the pulpit and dispenses false doctrine deliberately, but withholds from the church the nutrition that that church needs to live, then that church is going to be weak or dying or die. And let me ask you, if a preacher could have given them the nutrition they needed and didn't, if an eldership won't insist that their preacher give the congregation the nutrition it needs, tell me if that eldership's going to be culpable. An eldership is told to feed the flock. I held a gospel meeting many years ago. It was one of the saddest gospel meetings I've ever held because elderly members right and left at this church were coming up to me. I'd been invited years earlier, did not know the circumstances of the church at that present day. And these older members were coming up to me with tears in their eyes, literally crying with gratitude for the content of the preaching, not the style of the person doing it, but they were just so thankful to hear the Word of God, to get back to some of the basics from the Word of God. And they said, we hadn't heard it in years. And the elders of this congregation asked to meet with me the last night of the meeting after services. And when we went into the room, they said, we always ask our visiting gospel preachers if they have any suggestions to us, anything they'd like to suggest. And I said, well, since you've asked, yes, I do. I told them about some of the comments I'd been hearing that week, and I told them that I sensed that the church was starving for the Scriptures. And they freely admitted that they were aware of it, and told me that they just didn't have the spine to fire this preacher and to send him and his family packing. My friends, would you rather face the hurt feelings of a preacher who won't preach God's word, or God on the day of judgment who said, "Why did you not insist that my flock get a steady diet, a healthy diet?" We must preach soundly. We must preach perpetually. We must preach in the sense that we commit things to faithful men who commit them to others who will be able to teach others also. We must preach submissively. You remember 2 Timothy 2 talks about us being soldiers. Our commander is the one who has the right to tell us what to preach. As submissive soldiers, we preachers carry out orders. We preach what's in the orders. We don't change them to suit the fancy of those who want to hear something different. We should preach gently, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. That means patiently. One of the Greek lexicons defines this as a nurse who has a very trying patient, but she administers the care in kindness, even though the patient is trying her patience. We should preach meekly, and that doesn't mean that we preach mealy mouth. It means that we do so in the right spirit, scripturally, instantly, reprovingly, on and on. You can read the book for the rest of these. I didn't get through all of them. I was able to cover most of them. I do want to point this out as we close. It is a sad day in Israel when people are sitting in the pews and literally starving to death when the cure is so close to us. This book right here is the one and only thing that will ever change people's lives, and it will change their lives if we'll just preach it to them. Years ago, I spoke at a youth day. Man came up to me afterwards. He said, you did a good job, but could I give you some advice? I said, sure, I'm trying to always be open to constructive criticism. My dad taught me to do that. What would you like to say? He said, and I'm quoting him, "If you're ever going to be successful on the youth circuit, you're going to have to reduce your number of scriptures and replace it with stories that will keep their attention." And I told him in a very nice way, but in a firm way, I said, "Sir, you have sold out our young people. You've sold them short. If young people hear the word of God presented passionately and with conviction and truthfully, they will gobble it up and eat it up. And that's what we as local preachers need to be giving, whether old or young. We just need to preach the word."